When I heard we were doing a series this summer, Surprised by Jesus, I thought we needed to read Matthew chapter 19 together. Because twice in this chapter, the disciples are dumbfounded by things Jesus says. I'd like to read the passage again that we read this morning, and I'd like to insert some details we get from Mark and Luke's witness to this same conversation, and a little bit of the nuance from the Greek text. Then a man, a ruler, came up to Jesus and knelt down before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what's good? There is only one who's good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, oh, and love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "I have wholeheartedly kept all of these without fail since my childhood. What do I still lack?" And then Jesus looked right at him, and he loved him. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions, distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." And when the young man heard this word, he was shocked, and he became overwhelmingly sad. He went away grieving because he owned exceedingly much land. And then Jesus looked around at his disciples, and he said to them, "Seriously, it is so hard for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'll say it again, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." And when the disciples heard this, they were extremely astounded. They said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "What's impossible for humans is possible for God. For God, all things are possible." Now, 30 seconds of homework, please. Immediately after this text, Peter asked Jesus a follow-up question. And I'd like you to think to yourself, what follow-up question would you want to ask Jesus right now? Let's find our way back into Matthew's world 20 centuries ago in the Eastern Roman Empire. I hope much as our friend Kenneth Bailey might help us do. Matthew is Jewish, and he was a publican. The publicani were the caste of imperial contractors who built public buildings for Rome, supplied the Roman armies, and collected the taxes that made it all possible. They generally bought their positions, institutionalized bribery, even at public auctions, and then they overcharge their contractors. This is just to say that Matthew had intimate knowledge of the massive crony system that was the Roman Empire. Matthew knew how it worked, and he understood its ideology. So, after Matthew's conversion, his gospel starts with this question: who's the real king? And he gives us a parade of nominees: King Herod, Archelaus, Satan, Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate. Matthew finally answers the question in the very last paragraph of the gospel: all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ. Well, Matthew 19 is the beginning of a section of the gospel of Jesus teaching his own words about just what his kingdom is like. Matthew does this by contrast to the Roman Empire. If I could take 4 minutes to lower us into the Roman attitude toward a good kingdom, it'll help us understand this passage. The Empire's Handbook was a version of Aristotle's volume that we simply call Politics. The basic building block of the empire was the household estate, a privileged family overseeing an agricultural enterprise, sitting on top of a pyramid of enslaved field workers and domestic servants and tenant farmers and other peasants. Land was the dominant form of wealth, and land was organized to extract wealth. It took about 15 miserable field slaves to feed each member of the wealthy aristocratic family, plus their other domestic servants and artisans. Land ownership was identified by the Romans with virtue, bravery, intellect. To be good was to be wealthy with land and slaves. So, over half the empire's population were those whose life it was to toil for elite families, chronically undernourished, often reduced to begging, stealing, or prostituting when no wealthy person happened to turn their way. The elite, about 3% of the population, despised the manual labor that made their lives possible. So when the New Testament talks about the rich, this is the context. Here's our Latin lesson for today. The elite male ruler of an estate was the paterfamilias. Let's say it together. The paterfamilias, the father of the family. His duties as autocrat of the estate fell into three neat categories. First, he must rule his wife, and his wife must obey. Second, he must rule and punish his children, and the children must obey. Third, he must rule his slaves, and the slaves must obey. Here are a few quotes from Aristotle to help us settle into this world of the rich young paterfamilias who's just run up to Jesus. The quotes make for uncomfortable reading because Aristotle's deeply influenced our culture. Even many Christian teachers seem to read gender and ethnicity and child-rearing through the lenses of Aristotle. But I trust you'll agree with me, the best way through a difficult history is honesty. About wives and marriage, Aristotle writes this: the male is by nature superior. The female is inferior. The one rules, the other is ruled. Here the inequality is permanent. The courage of a man is shown in commanding, of a woman in obeying. This holds for all the other virtues. Those who say that virtue consists in a good disposition of the soul or in doing right deceive themselves. So marriage is essentially a property relationship. A man tries to marry well to expand his holdings and thereafter treats his wife as an inferior to be ruled. About children and parenting, Aristotle writes, the rule of a father over his children is royal. A husband and father rules over wife and children. Though the parts of the soul are present in children, they're present to a lesser degree. So children are little subhumans who need to be ruled by their father. They have to be treated harshly to toughen them up for adulthood. And yet a Roman paterfamilias didn't want to waste time on his children often. Rome solved this dilemma by providing professional child thrashers who would work the circuit of estates, providing child discipline for the busy paterfamilias. About being the master of slaves, Aristotle writes, from the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjection, others for rule. The slave has no capacity for rational thinking at all. Hence we see what it is by nature in office to be a slave. He who is by nature not his own, but another's, is by nature a slave. It would be unnatural to not have slavery. To summarize, in such a kingdom, wives, children, and workers are all essentially property. They are things. They're objects. Now, Matthew 19 explains the nature of Jesus' kingdom using a point-by-point contrast. Matthew takes us through these three fundamental relationships in Roman culture: marriage, then parenting, then slavery. He sets out an alternative kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus, and he does it in a classically Jewish way, storytelling. So first, there's a story about marriages. The religious insiders come to Jesus saying, aren't the Romans pretty much right about marriage? It's a property relationship. When a man gets tired of his wife, she isn't contributing enough to the household, isn't it fine to desert her as long as he writes out a receipt to keep the lines of ownership clear? Oh, Jesus is having none of this. Haven't you people read the first page of your Bibles? The two shall become one. No man with that attitude would treat his spouse like a piece of property. It's teaching about marriage, but it's also teaching about every person in Jesus' kingdom. In this kingdom, no person gets treated like an object. Nobody's a thing to be used and discarded. No human being is mere property. Then comes a story about parenting. People bring little children to Jesus. And his disciples get all huffy. Our boss is an important paterfamilias too, you know, because he's going to be a king, so don't bother him with these little subhumans. Jesus says, not only are these children welcome to come His kingdom belongs to them, as if they're the real owners and the rulers. They're not objects to be ignored or misused. They're to be honored. It's a story about children and adults, but it's also teaching about every person in Jesus' kingdom. Age doesn't qualify you or disqualify you. Knowledge doesn't qualify you. Maturity and achievement don't qualify you. Jesus' kingdom is not a hierarchy of clout or popularity. It's an upside-down kingdom. The greatest is the servant. So, story about marriage, story about children. Now you're expecting a story about slaves, right? And instead, Matthew gives us this passage about the elite, a paterfamilias, a rich young ruler who comes seeking Jesus. We're told Jesus loved him. Presumably Jesus loved everybody, so I think we should hear something special in that comment. We should hear that tone in this conversation. The young ruler comes running up and kneels down, which is something no self-respecting paterfamilias would normally do. Seems to be genuinely conflicted about the life he's leading and the place it's heading him. What good deed should I do? Isn't there some merit badge I could earn that would finally save me? Jesus responds by reciting the 6 commandments. We just read the commandments in Exodus, and you probably noticed there are 10 in Exodus. Which did Jesus leave out? All the commandments about loving God and the one about coveting. He knows this young man will know what's been left off the list. And he waits while the young man chews on his answer. I have thoroughly done all those things. Now what do I still lack? Finally, Jesus says the obvious. You don't need one more random good deed. You need to give up your idol. You need to follow me. This is indeed a story about slavery. This man is possessed by his possessions. He can't bring himself to be set free. Instead, he goes away, stunned, grieving. The Ten Commandments begin by saying God's called us from slavery and we must renounce our idols. Times haven't changed. How very sad this young man thinks Jesus is trying to enslave him. He wants to take away my possessions. He wants me to follow instead of leading. This fellow is already a slave. When the Son of God calls you to come with him, he's not leading you into slavery. He's offering you adoption. Adoption by the living God. He wants you, by faith, to become a child of God. Children do not become or remain their parents' child by earning merit badges. Our adoption by God is irrevocable despite the ups and downs of our tepid faithfulness. And the destiny of an adopted child of God is to inherit all the riches and joys of the Father. We're adopted by faith for all eternity into God's family as his children. We can't possibly earn enough merit badges to assure us of this. We can't maintain enough enthusiasm to constantly feel it. We can't conquer our will fully enough to always live consistently with it. It's God's work for us. We are joint heirs with Christ. And Jesus is offering this adoption here and now to this young man. But he turns away. This is a story about the deceitfulness of our possessions, the profound, gripping, addictive power of wealth and comfort to turn our eyes both from God and from the world's need. And this story is true of all of us. You don't have to be a first century paterfamilias to know how stuff and convenience come to rule our lives and our interests, our associations, and our self-image. So it's a story about wealth and possessions, but it's about more. It's about slavery to sin, slavery to alienation from God, slavery to the search for the perfect good deed. Slavery to sin is internal disorder. It's not that we shouldn't love the good things of this world. It's that we cannot love them. We'll be possessed by them unless our loves are ordered around a first love for God. So this young paterfamilias walks away, bent toward the ground by his position and his possessions. Every day becoming more like an object than a bearer of God's image. He was free to choose. He was rich. He could do anything he wanted. And yet this did not make him free, because he would not desire the things for which he was made. He chose a life beneath himself. He aimed too low. He loved all the wrong things, the things that couldn't possibly fill him or be worthy of his love. He needed emancipation by being changed from the inside out. He asked Jesus for moral instruction. That's not what he needed. He needed a Savior. This same Jesus makes the same offer to you today. Go to that place where you're bent over, where you're turning away and leaving in sadness. This is the place from which Jesus wants to adopt you and begin liberating you. To be human is to be for something, to love something, to pursue it with your heart and mind and strength. When you step forward to commune with Jesus and all his people today, you're stepping forward to Jesus. You're refusing to turn away. You're coming to follow Jesus and to be made free. You're acknowledging Jesus came for you. He's called you. He's made you a promise of adoption. And you're saying you want to see that promise fulfilled in your life.